Turn again, please, to the first letter of Peter. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, and our subject is the persecution that Christians experience in this world. Now, I'm aware of the fact that it's 3 weeks since we were last looking together at 1 Peter, so I suppose we may have lost the thread a little. Peter, in verse 12, warns us that persecution is to be expected. Do not be surprised, he says, at the painful trial you are suffering. It is not something strange that is happening to you. When Christians are hated, when they're sneered at, when they're attacked, when they're thrown out of their jobs, when they're imprisoned, they should not be surprised. Peter says these things are normal. This has been the norm for true Christians all down through the centuries. In the world today, millions of Christian men and women are suffering for their faith. In the communist world, in the Muslim world, in Latin America, in Burma, in Nepal, in all these parts of the world, there is open persecution against Christians. And everywhere in the world where Christians are faithful, they are persecuted. It may not be with the official approval of the state, but everywhere those who stand fast by Christ's commands will be persecuted. Office workers who refuse to lie for their bosses may eventually lose their jobs. Parents who insist on maintaining godly standards in their own homes may find themselves resented and rejected by their children. Youngsters who go into schools and let on to the fact that they weren't watching some horrible, godless program the previous night may be laughed at and treated as weird. You know, in this country today, there's tremendous stress on tolerance, but there is very little tolerance for Christians. Christian parents who say, "I shall discipline my children with the rod, just as God commands." Christian doctors who refuse to carry out abortions. Christians who maintain God's standards very soon find that there is very little tolerance in this society. They are likely to face discrimination, and in the end they may be treated as criminals. As we've looked at these verses, some of you have said to me that looking back, you've never suffered persecution for your attachment to Jesus Christ. You've looked back and you've said, "Well, my friends, my family, my workmates seem just to have accepted it. They've never tried to hinder me, they've never tried to attack me for it." Well, I'm very pleased for you. And we give God thanks for the fact that he does hold back persecution for a time for some of his children. But make no mistake, it will come to you, just as it has come to other Christians who have been faithful to Jesus Christ. All who live faithfully in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, says Paul. And if you live consistently for Jesus Christ, if you put him first, if you obey his commands, if you are loyal to his people, If you uphold his standards, one day you will suffer for it. It is not a strange thing, says Peter, when Christians are persecuted. It is inevitable. And some of you will have your hearts broken because your own families will turn against you. And some of you will taste the bitterness of injustice when you're forced out of jobs that you've worked so hard to win. And some of you will have to face the soul-draining misery of going into work morning after morning to be sneered at and to be pursued by obscene comments every day. It will come. It will come to every one of you if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ and if you live for him. It is inevitable. Now, when persecution does come to you, it will hurt. There is no getting away from that. It will cause you great distress and pain. But at least, if you take in Peter's words here, that persecution will not surprise you. It will not bewilder you. You won't feel that something strange is happening. You'll be expecting it. You'll have been preparing for it. Instead of crying out and saying, "I never expected this," you'll be giving thanks for the fact that it's been delayed for so long. You'll be giving thanks for every day when you didn't have to live with such persecution. And when persecution comes, you'll understand something of why it comes. You'll understand why it is so necessary in our experience. I said 3 weeks ago that we would be looking at four things Peter says about persecution. Things that help us understand why it is inevitable, why it must come to us. And we thought then about the first two of these four points. The first point, simply, was this, that persecution has a purpose. Literally, Peter says that the fiery experience Christians go through is for a trial. It has a purpose. It is planned by a perfectly wise and good God. That one word "for" is so important. It is not for nothing. It is for something. And then the second point we thought about was this, that persecution is sent to Christians to try them, to test them. Persecution is a trial, says Peter. Satan stirs up persecution against Christians in order to tempt them. But why does God allow Satan to do that? It's in order to test them. You remember, Peter speaks here of persecution as a fire, a furnace. And his picture is the picture of the goldsmith who puts his nugget into the heart of the furnace in order to test it. And there in the furnace, all the impurities are burned away. So that when the smith brings out the crucible full of molten gold, he can say, "This is pure gold. I know because I've tested it. I put it in the fire. And it's real. It stood the test. I know that this is genuine gold." Well, just so, God puts his people into the furnace of persecution, and they are tested by it. And when they come out of the furnace, God knows, and the world knows, and Satan knows, and they themselves know that they are real, that their love for the Saviour is real, that their devotion to God is real, that their obedience to God's word is real. They're not just fair weather Christians. They are fiery trial Christians. That's why God puts them into the furnace, in order to test them, in order to prove that they're real. That was the second point. And then the third point we see here is this: that persecution comes to us because we are joined to Jesus Christ. You see what Peter says in verse 13. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice that you participate, that you have a share in Christ's sufferings. Now, do you see? Peter does not say you go through sufferings which are like Christ's suffering. No, he says something much more wonderful than that. He says you actually share Christ's sufferings. Now, what does he mean? Well, Peter is surely thinking about the great Bible doctrine of the Christian's union with Christ. Every Christian is joined to Jesus Christ in a bond that nothing can break. The Bible says that a Christian is in Christ. A Christian has become part of Jesus Christ. Some of you who have children tell me that it's like that at times when you look at your children. They're not just people that, as it were, you look at from the outside and you love them and you care about them. You look at them and you feel that they're part of you. They are part of you. They're joined to you in a way that nobody else could ever be. They were made out of you. And they're still part of you in some mysterious way. You can't stop feeling for them if you tried. You understand them in a way that no one else ever will. Their lives and your life are joined. Well, that maybe gives us a glimpse of what the Bible means when it says that we are in Christ, only in a much deeper sense. We're part of Christ. We're joined to Christ. Christ knows every thought that goes through our mind. Christ feels every pain that touches our body or our heart. Christ isn't just looking at us from the outside objectively. If I am a true Christian, I'm joined to Christ. He and I have become one person. Sometimes the Bible puts it the other way around. Instead of saying that I am in Christ, the Bible will say Christ is in me. Christ lives within me by his Holy Spirit. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus. And as Jesus Christ lives within me, within every true Christian, as Jesus Christ takes possession of me, so Jesus Christ lives out his life within me. More and more, as the years go by, he shapes my thoughts and my feelings and my character. The true Christian lives more and more as Jesus lived, when Jesus was here on earth. But the reason for that is because Jesus himself is actually, really living in us and through us. So as Jesus Christ lives in us and works in us, we begin to hate the things he hates. And we begin to love the things he loves. And we begin to have the priorities he has. And we begin to pray as he prays. Of course, the way that Jesus does this within us, above all, is through his word. He teaches us to love the word. He teaches us to give attention to his commandments. He teaches us to understand and to obey and to love those commandments. And so Jesus himself uses his word to shape our thoughts and our feelings and our personalities from within. So his thoughts become our thoughts, and his desires become our desires, and his prayers become our prayers, and his character becomes our character. And that is exactly why the world hates us. That is why the people of the world will persecute true Christians. What they hate most of all about us is not our faults and our sins, though there are plenty of them. What they hate about us most of all are the Christ-like things in us. The more the character of Christ is seen in a Christian, the more likely that Christian is to be persecuted by the world. The world hated Jesus Christ. Oh yes, for a while people applauded him and crowded around him and said nice things about him. But once they found out what he was really like, and when they found out that he wasn't going to change to suit them, they hated him. And they tortured him to death. Now the world hasn't changed. If they hated the character of Jesus then, and if Jesus produces his character within us, then wouldn't you expect the world to hate us as well today? If we are joined to Jesus Christ, if we are becoming like Jesus Christ, then we must expect the world to feel about us and to treat us just the way it felt about Jesus Christ and just the way it treated Jesus Christ. People resented Jesus Christ. They resented him when they saw that he was going to be absolutely truthful, that he wasn't going to flatter them, that he wasn't going to pretend that their sins didn't matter. And if we are united with Christ, and if the same sort of truthfulness is produced in us, then won't the world resent us too? They were angry with Christ because he upheld absolute standards. He wouldn't say that some sins didn't really matter. He said that all pride, all hatred, all bitterness, all greed is sin that deserves God's punishment, that there are no trivial sins. And if Christ produces in us the same absolute hatred of sin, then won't people be angry with us in just the same way? They followed Jesus when they thought he was going to heal their bodies. and make them all rich. But when he told them that he hadn't come to do those things, when he said that the things of this world don't matter, that they must be prepared to lose everything in this world to gain heaven, then they turned against him. The wealthy, rich people of the world didn't want to be told that the things of this world were a hindrance to them. And the poor people of the world didn't want to be told that they must stop coveting the things that the rich have got. And when they came across the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who lived as if the things of this world just didn't matter at all, and who lived for heaven and for his Father, then they hated him for it. And if Jesus Christ's Spirit produces in us the same sort of heavenly mindedness, then surely people will turn against us as well. Jesus tells us this directly. If the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name. When the world hates Christians for their purity and their truthfulness and their God-centeredness, when the world sneers at Christians, when the world discriminates against Christians and rejects Christians, remember, it's not us in the end that the world is hating. It's Jesus Christ whom they hate. It's his character. It's his lifestyle. It's his values that they hate. And they only hate us because we're joined to him, because his character is showing through in us, because we're living in him, and because he's living in us. And that's what Peter means when he says that we share, we participate in his sufferings. Do you remember Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Saul is the most relentless persecutor of the Christian church. And he's travelling on this journey in order to hunt down Christians and to imprison them. He's filled with a burning hatred against Christian people. And the Lord Jesus appears to Saul from heaven and says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" You see, all Saul's hatred has really been aimed at Jesus Christ all along, though Saul may not have realized it. The real reason why he hated these Christians was because they were joined to Christ. They kept reminding him of Christ. They kept talking about Christ. They were linked with Christ, and Christ was living in them. The character of Christ was showing in them. That's why Saul hated it. He hated it when he saw a Christ-like purity in them, because it reminded him that he wasn't pure. He hated it when he saw a real love for God in them, because he knew he didn't love God in that way for all his religion. He hated it when he saw Christ's character in them, because it showed up his own ungodly character. So Jesus says to him, "Saul, it's me you are persecuting." You see, these Christians were only suffering because they were part of Christ, because they're one with Christ. They're participating in Christ's sufferings. The hatred that's being thrown at Jesus Christ is hitting them because they're standing with Christ. And that is why Peter can say, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice when you are persecuted, because your persecution is actually a sharing in Christ's suffering. The fact that you suffer with Christ becomes a great proof to you that you really are joined to him. It becomes a ground of assurance. You're able to say, these are Christ's sufferings I'm sharing. So that means I must be joined to him. And that is something to rejoice in. And not only is suffering with Christ a proof, it is also a privilege. Isn't it true that we want to share the sufferings of the people we really love? We want to stand with them when they're attacked and when they're hurting. I told you a few weeks back of a friend of mine and the agony he felt sitting by the bedside of his little girl and sharing her pain. But he wanted to be there. He wanted to share in her sufferings. It was his privilege as her daddy. It is a privilege to be allowed to share the sufferings of Christ. You know, I'm quite sure that as Peter writes these words, he's remembering. He's remembering that there was a time when he didn't want to participate in the sufferings of Christ. When the soldiers arrested Jesus, Peter didn't want to share in whatever would come to Jesus. And so Peter deserted Jesus. And Peter denied Jesus. Peter was given then an opportunity to share Christ's suffering, to stand with Christ. And Peter threw that opportunity away. And Jesus died lonely and abandoned. But now Peter is saying, how glad I am that I've been given another opportunity. How glad I am that that wasn't my last opportunity to share the sufferings of Christ. How glad I am that it's not too late for me to share Christ's suffering. I can stand with him. I can suffer for his name's sake. It's a privilege. It's a joy. And you must rejoice as well, he says to these people he's writing to. You must rejoice if you're given the honor, the privilege of standing with Jesus Christ, of showing your love for him by suffering for him, of identifying yourself with him in his humiliation and rejection. Remember this, that in all the endless years of glory in eternity, you will never again have the opportunity to share with a despised Christ in his suffering. You will never again have the opportunity to stand with a rejected Christ, a hated Christ. You have that opportunity in this world for a few years, but it will never come again in all the years of eternity. So rejoice, says Peter, that it's been given to you now. So you're going into work. And every day for the past 6 months you've been greeted with sneers and orchestrated blasphemies intended to chafe you and obscene sniggers because you've said that you want to be holy as Jesus is holy. and you've got to go in there again tomorrow morning. And as you walk into that place, you say to yourself, it's for him. It's for him. It's because I love him. It's to please him. When he suffered for me, he suffered alone. Nobody stood with him then, but I can stand with him now. And that gives meaning. That gives joy in time of persecution. Rejoice, says Peter, that you share in the sufferings of Christ. And then the fourth lesson here. Persecution leads to eternal glory. The fourth lesson, persecution leads to eternal glory. Verse 13, Peter says, you participate, you share in the sufferings of Christ, you will be overjoyed when the glory of Christ is revealed. Peter is thinking back to words that he wrote earlier in the letter. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 11? In that verse, Peter sums up the message of the Old Testament prophets. The prophets spoke about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Suffer, and Christ must be glorified. First, he must suffer. Christ is a man of sorrows, says Isaiah, and familiar with suffering. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God and afflicted. He was despised and rejected by men. The prophet spoke of the sufferings of Christ. But they also spoke of the glories of Christ. See, my servant will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. I will appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. His throne will endure before me like the sun. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. His greatness will stretch to the ends of the earth. Christ must suffer, but then Christ must reign in everlasting glory and power, majesty and strength. That was the message of the prophets, the sufferings of Messiah and the glories that would follow. And now Peter is saying to us, if you share in the one, you will also share in the other. If you share the sufferings of Christ, it's because you're joined to him. And if you're joined to him, you must also share his glory. When Christ comes again, when his glory is revealed, when he sits on the throne of the universe in blinding majesty and beauty, you will share his glory. Jesus is wrapped round in the glory of God. And you will be wrapped round in that same glory because you are joined with him. You know, if the Bible did not say it, it would be almost blasphemous to suggest it, that we, dirty, soiled little creatures, born in sin, soaked for years in the sewage of our own depravity, that we would one day share God's glory and sit on God's throne. But the Bible does say it. The Bible says it again and again. You know those astonishing chapters in the book of Revelation where we're given a glimpse of the throne of God, the throne in heaven, the throne and the one who sits on the throne, who has the appearance of jasper and carnelian, the one who's surrounded by the rainbow, the one from whose throne comes flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. You know that vision of God sitting on his throne, surrounded by his creatures, who cry, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." We're given that picture of God reigning eternally from his throne in majesty. And then we're told that there is one man who is entitled to share that throne. And the man, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, steps forward and takes his place in the very center of the throne. And the cry goes up, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The praise and glory and honor that are given to the Father are now given to Jesus Christ, the Lamb as well. But then listen to these words which Jesus Christ speaks. This is Revelation chapter 3 verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." When Jesus Christ takes his place at the very center of the throne of God, adored and worshipped by the whole universe, we will be there with him, receiving that glory and honor at the center of the throne. We share in the sufferings of Christ. We will share in the glory that is to follow. We are God's heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are to sit upon the very throne of God, joined with Jesus Christ. Well, no wonder that Peter says that we will be overjoyed, that we'll be overwhelmed with joy, that we'll be filled with immeasurable joy when the glory of Jesus Christ is revealed. There are things being prepared for us that are beyond all imagining, beyond belief. And it is knowing that that will sustain you when you face the world's attack, its sneers, its rejection, its petty hatred. At those times you'll be saying to yourself, "All this is preparing me for joys, for glories beyond imagination. This is preparing me to sit on the throne of God." If we suffer with Christ, we shall reign with Christ, says Paul. And yet, you know, and this is my final word, when Christ comes, and when Christ takes his place upon the throne of the universe, and when he beckons to his people to take their place with him on the throne, it will not be their glory that they think about. It will be his. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I shall not gaze on glory, but on my King of Grace. Not on the crown he proffers, but on his nail-pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Well, we pray that God will take up whatever providences, whatever experiences he brings into our lives, and he will use them to prepare us for that glory, for that day when we shall see our Saviour and be like him.